Well, we all have them in one form or another. You and I, we pull them out on very special occasions usually, and we walk down memory lane. Who likes walking down memory lane? And we have them in all sorts of forms. We have them in the bound form, and we open them up and have a look. But these days, of course, we have them in pocket form. We can carry them in our pockets and open them up at any time, and we can share them. We can flick them off to other people and share them. Of course, what I'm talking about are photo albums. And photo albums are useful for all sorts of different reasons. They bring joy to our hearts, especially if, like Florence and I, you're grandparents and you're living away, you know, kids are, and grandkids are down in Perth. It's great seeing, you know, not just photos, but even you can have FaceTime, like Florence did this morning. She had FaceTime with two of our grandkids down in Perth before coming to church. Wonderful way of using photos and also FaceTime. Another reason that you might have photos is you can introduce people to the family or to others that they don't know, and they can not only get a sense of who they were, but they can see what they look like. Florence and I had that recently. My brother, who passed away a year and a half ago, or nearly 2 years ago now, his niece, as some of you might remember, came to visit recently. She had never seen her cousins this side of the continent and this side of the family, her family. And there are many that she hasn't seen from the Banshee side of the clan. You know, my brother was divorced from his wife, and she went off and took the kids, and there was virtually no contact. And so they lost track of the Banshee side of the family. So for the first time, she met our daughters, Clarissa and Kylie. It was wonderful. But what Florence was able to do one night was to flick through the album, not only looking for photos of her father, because she didn't have very many photos of her father, but looking for photos of the father, but also the Banshee side, and looking at photos of her cousins that she had never met. So photos can be pretty powerful in terms of being able to see what people look like and who people are and were, and that's great. But the reality is, when it comes to Jesus, guess what? We don't have a photo album. Don't have photos to look at. We have no idea what he looked like. You'd think that with someone so important, not just to the Bible's record of God's salvation, but so important to the whole world, you'd think there'd be some detail in terms of how he looked like, and that Scripture would give some attention to that detail, but it doesn't. The closest that we get to it is in Isaiah, as I'll mention in a moment. But it's interesting to note that that detail's missing, because it is provided to some measure, even though it's a small measure, it is provided in other cases. In Samuel 16, verse 12, of David, it says this: "So he sent and had him brought in." So David's brought in. He was ruddy, okay? He was ruddy and with a fine appearance and handsome features. So we know that David was a strapping youth. He was pretty handsome, and he had a reddish complexion. That's what ruddy means. So we know something a little bit about David. And then with regard to John the Baptist, John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. So we have some idea of what John must have looked like. Probably a bit disheveled, probably looking a bit like a homeless person these days. And he had a diet that you and I would not be interested in, not in the slightest. The sort of diet that they have on Survivor puts you through those sorts of grueling things. But of Jesus, the only thing we've got is from prophecy. So not actually written at the time, but written hundreds of years before. In the prophecy of Isaiah concerning the one to come, it says this: "He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him." That's about it. Don't have much more than that. And that's not a description, as I said, at the time, written hundreds of years before, in terms of the role of the Christ to come and what he would be in terms of his attraction. But we do have other details. And so the fact that we have this detail of what Jesus looked like means that the detail that we are given is extra special, and therefore we should understand it's this detail God wants us to focus on. In other words, there is no other detail competing with the detail we're about to look at, because in God's mind, this is what we need to focus on. We don't need to know about his appearance. We don't need to know about whether he was handsome or not. What we do need to know is this. And so the absence of that other detail makes us focus on what we're looking at today. So what is this detail that's so significant? Well, as we read, the Belgic Confession Article 19 puts it this way. We believe that being thus conceived, the person of the Son has been inseparably united and joined together with human nature. Note that, inseparably. Can't be pulled apart, can't be separated. Right, inseparably tied together with human nature, in such a way that there are not two sons of God, nor two persons, but two natures united in a single person, with each retaining its own distinct properties. Now that's a confession that's written by human beings, not inspired by the Holy Spirit. So how true is that? The writers of the Belgian Confession, is this just something they made up? Well, when you take a look at Philippians, which does come from the Bible, which is inspired scripture, that is, the words of God written down for us, in Philippians 2, 5-7, it says this. Of Jesus it says, who being in very nature God. So first of all, in Philippians 2, it says Jesus is God, he's deity, being in very nature, right? In other words, that which is his DNA, that which is the core of who he was and is, being in very nature God, all right, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So the writers of the Belgic Confession didn't dream this up. And this is just one passage that talks about the humanity and the deity of Jesus. But there you have it. It's there in Scripture. God himself speaks of it. So we have this awesome truth that the God that you and I worship, this almighty God, took to himself a form of existence he had not previously experienced. There was a time when God had no experience of humanity, of himself. There is a beginning of this. And that beginning is what's marked by Christmas these days, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Mary. That's the beginning of God's experience of humanity in terms of his own experience of it. Quite something when you think about it. In the birthday of Jesus, we have nothing less than this, that God so loved us, so cared for us, that he became one with us. He became one with us in humanity. It says in the Belgic Confession, thus his divine nature has always remained uncreated, without beginning of days or end of life, filling heaven and earth. His deity never ceased to be in him, just as it was in him when he was a little child, though for a while it did not show itself as such. So his deity remained intact, but he took to himself this humanity. And in Colossians 1, remember we started off with that this morning, Colossians 1? It says, and he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. And in him all things hold together. Anyone remember another passage in the Gospels that says exactly the same thing in terms of Jesus and creation? Give you a clue. It opens one of the Gospels, one of the four Gospels. John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he created all things, and nothing that was created without him, but was created by him and for him. And then you jump down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father. It's the same as what you find in Colossians 1. And you go back to Genesis. How does Genesis begin? In the beginning, God created. And so John's gospel, you know, in the beginning, you have what? This Jesus, the Word. And he's creating. This Word creates. And this Word becomes flesh. And then you have it here in Colossians 1. He is, you know, the fullness of God. And he, again, is the creator. So the Jews at that time were being presented with this truth. They always understood that God Almighty, Elohim, Yahweh, this is the God who created all things. And now in John's Gospel and also in Colossians being told, Jesus is this God. Deity who took to himself humanity. That's quite something, isn't it? And it's at this point, and I want to bring it back again a little bit later, but it's at this point that the Christianity, the Christian religion, defines itself from every other religion. In every other religion, those who follow it have to do what's required to come up to the standards of the deity. Okay? But in Christianity, guess what? The deity so loved us and so cares for us, knowing that we cannot do what's required to please him, takes to himself humanity so that he can do what's required for us to be reunited with him. It's only Christianity that has the deity taking the measures for reconciliation. In every other religion, it's humanity that has to do the work of reconciliation. No other religion apart from Christianity has it the other way around. So that's wonderful when we realize this. And it's important for us to understand that there are errors concerning then this incarnation of God through Christ. There are those in times past, Apollinaris of the Bishop of Laodicea, who believed that Jesus took to himself a human body and soul, but not a human mind or spirit. So he was only half human, wasn't fully human. And then you have Nestorius, Bishop of Constantinople, who said Jesus was two persons with two natures. Not one person with two natures. Two persons, two natures. And Jesus was born then and suffered and died as a human being, but God was not involved. See, what he was trying to do in saying Jesus was two persons and two natures, he was trying to say God didn't suffer for us. Jesus, as to his humanity, did, but Jesus, as to his deity, didn't. That would mean that the song that we sing, that thou my God shouldst die for me, would be untrue. Okay? Scripture tells us that Jesus was one person with two natures, that the whole of his being, divine and human, was involved in your salvation and mine. And we're going to see in a moment that that was absolutely necessary. Without one or the other, our salvation would not be possible. And so we read in the Biblical Confession, thus his divine nature has always remained uncreated without the beginning of days or end of life, filling heaven and earth. His human nature has not lost its properties, but continues to have those of a creature. But these two natures are so united together in one person that they are not even separated by his death. Even when he died, those two natures, his divinity and his humanity, remained together. And again, we're going to see in a moment how essential that this was. But before we do that, let's understand how truly human he was. And, in fact, to an extent still is. But in terms of his experience on earth, how do we know that this God who took to himself humanity went all the way and really did take to himself humanity? There are a number of records in the Gospels that tell us of the finite side of Jesus. Now, you've got the infinite side. He could walk on water. He could still the storm, all that sort of stuff. Okay? He could bring back the dead. That was the demonstration of his deity. All right? But what about his humanity? Anyone want to hazard some hopefully educated guesses as to how we know he was fully human. What were some of the limitations that are recorded of Jesus' humanity? Anyone? Pardon? Yeah, he cursed the fig tree because it wasn't bearing any fruit. Right? He got very cross. Right? Anything else? He wept. So at Lazarus's tomb, he was filled with the emotion that you and I are at a funeral. And Jesus wept. You know what the amazing thing about that is? He wept even though he knew what he was about to do. The sadness of death, even though he knew he was about to raise him, was such that his emotions were so caught up that he cried. Okay? Anyone remember the time when the disciples had to wake him up in a storm? Can you imagine how tired he was, that he was sleeping in a storm that was about to sink the ship? All right. Tiredness. Hunger. You know, with regard to the fig, he wanted some fruit. He was hungry. All right. So we have a number of instances in Scripture that tell us of Jesus' limitations. You've done well. I've got a small list here and you've covered them. But there are many more when you go through Scripture. Truly God, truly man. But why? Why did Jesus, for our salvation, need to have these two in place at all times? So united, inseparable. Do you remember on one occasion when Jesus was talking about the crucifixion and his dying? He told the disciples that he was doing this willingly. And when he was telling them that no one was forcing him to do this, not even the Father, he was doing this of his own accord, he said something really important. He says, I lay this down of my own accord, and of my own accord I take it up again. In Scripture we have two descriptions of the power by which Jesus rises from the dead. One is the power of the Father. God raised him from the dead and therefore shows that his sacrifice is acceptable. But Jesus as God says, I lay it down of my own accord and I take it up again. He can only say that because he also is God, the second person of the Trinity. By his power, he rises from the dead. And so, first of all, Jesus needed to retain his divinity to be our Savior because he needed the power to conquer death. No one, no human being has the power to conquer Satan and to conquer death. You know, we have a number of songs that we sing from time to time that talk about Jesus storming the gates of hell, Jesus storming the power of Satan, and Jesus overcoming. How could he do that? Because of his divinity, because of his power. Now, we take great comfort in that passage in the letters of John, where it tells us that when we are challenged by the forces of Satan in this world, that we should remember that the one who is for us is greater than the one who is against us. Well, Jesus, who is greater than Satan, was greater than Satan also at the time of his crucifixion. He stormed the gates of hell. He overcame death. He rose. If he wasn't God, none of that would have been possible. So the power of his divinity is essential to your salvation and mine. But so too, that he was fully human is absolutely essential. Humanity sinned. Humanity had to pay the price. You and I are sinners. You and I are human. And therefore, we have to pay the price unless someone else does for our sins. For Jesus to be the perfect sacrifice, he had to live a human life and he had to live it perfectly, without sin. Remember all the sacrifices in the Old Testament? It had to be a perfect, unblemished animal. And when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, what did he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so Hebrews tells us that Jesus was in his humanity, every way just like you and I are, except without sin, it says in Hebrews. He had to be without sin to be the perfect lamb who would take away the sins of the world. Unlike the priests of the Old Testament who had to sacrifice first of all for their own sins and then for the sins of the nation, Jesus' those sacrifices had to be repeated over and over and over again because they never fully took away sins. They only pointed to the sacrifice that was necessary in the future. Unlike those sacrifices, Jesus' sacrifice was perfect because he didn't need to sacrifice for sins his own. And when he sacrificed himself in our place as being perfect, God accepted that sacrifice, and therefore no more sacrifices are needed anymore. As I've said before in a sermon recently, in a Protestant congregation, we have no altar, and we have no concept of transubstantiation when it comes to the Lord's Supper. Because Jesus sacrifices once for all. No priest is needed, no altar is needed, no sacrifice is needed. When we have Lord's Supper, we remember the completed work of Jesus once and for all. But only possible because he was fully human. And so you see, you can't do without either one. You have to have the divinity and the humanity of Jesus in one person always. And the Bible tells us that a union of the divinity and the humanity in Jesus remains to this day, even as he sits in glory in heaven, ruling over the rest of earth's history, bringing it to its conclusion, and one day will return. Jesus sits on that throne next to the Father, still retaining his humanity, but now not a limited humanity with all of the need for food and being tired and all that sort of thing. But he is now, of course, his body has been changed. It's now immortal. It's not restricted anymore. And when you go to Ephesians, what do we read about Jesus? Because Jesus sits there also with his humanity, it says we too sit there in heavenly places. The fact that Jesus is there, deity and humanity, it guarantees that's where we're going to be. And so it actually says in Ephesians, we already sit with him in heavenly places. It's amazing when you look at that passage. Now think about that again. I'm going to come back to what I said a moment ago. Christianity is the only religion that teaches that what was required for the worshippers to be reconciled to the deity, Christianity is the only one that has the deity taking on humanity in order to satisfy the requirements for reconciliation. The only religion that teaches this. But guess what? It's not just a teaching. This is a reality. Again, we're brought back to what? The immensity. So huge, it cannot be measured. This love, this mercy, this grace of God. Now it goes back to what we have looked back so many times to John Newton and that song that he wrote. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. You know, a lot of people look at this teaching about the humanity and the deity of Jesus and the two natures in one person, and they think it's just dry doctrine. They just don't get it if they look at it that way. It's nothing but that. It can't be that at all. It speaks of this God so moved by our lostness, so moved by the condition into which we plunged ourselves through the fall of Adam, that he couldn't just leave us in that condition. Remember I said that we're teaching the kids compassion in the Murchison? And I told you that in the coming weeks when we give the story of Christmas, we're going to be speaking of the greatest act of compassion. This doctrine about the two natures of Jesus in one person speaks of the greatest act of compassion ever. That God himself would take on humanity. For what purpose? For no other purpose than you and I would be reconciled to him. How great is that? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we give you thanks that your compassion for us was so great that you couldn't stand idly by and leave us in our fallen condition. Lord, we pray that when we come to this doctrine of the two natures of Jesus in one person, help us not to see it as just dry, dusty teaching, but quicken our hearts. Help us, Lord, with open eyes and open hearts to see the immensity of your love and compassion towards us. Move us in our worship, not just on a Sunday morning, but in all of life, to give all of ourselves to you. Not so that we can be reconciled, not so that we can score points with you in order to get to heaven, but move us to give a life of worship to you because we have this reconciliation already. That in Jesus we have all we need. May our church going, may the way that we act towards our neighbour, may the things that we do in order to please you only be there as a thank you note, to give thanks for what we have because of your great love and compassion towards us. This we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.